Mark chapter 1, 2. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. This is a very practical lesson. Notice from the title, how to answer questions from the opposition. Jesus is going to give us some very practical instruction from this chapter. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for all of your word. And we thank you now for this particular passage within it. It is so true. It is so living. And it is so impactful upon our lives. Help us to receive it, to learn it, to understand it, and know how to apply it to our lives. We ask for your help in this study, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to quote from Carl Sagan, not because I agree with what he says. But this is what he says. Carl Sagan was an American scientist. He wrote this. He said, "There are naive questions, tedious questions, ill-phrased questions, questions put after inadequate self-criticism. But every question is a cry to understand the world. There is no such thing as a dumb question." Have you ever heard that? No such thing as a dumb. Sometimes they say there's no stupid questions or there are no bad questions. Actually, I don't agree with that. Questions can be asked with the motive of entrapping people so that you have something to use against them. Now, the Bible calls this guile. Ever remember reading the word guile in the scripture? That's exactly what this is talking about. And the modern-day version of the word guile is gotcha questions. You familiar with that term? Gotcha questions. The chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees were pretty good at gotcha questions. At least they thought they were. What they didn't count on was how wise Jesus was. It was absolutely impossible to stump him, to trick him, or to paint him in a corner with a question that he couldn't answer. And he answered all questions so profoundly that the questioners ended up being the ones who were stumped. Now, our theme for this year is the mind of a servant. And in light of that, we're pursuing the mind of Christ. But being a servant in both mind and heart and action doesn't mean that we just lay down and let people walk all over us, as Jesus will demonstrate to us today. He knows exactly who he is, and as a result has tremendous confidence, and in his wisdom he is able to answer what people thought were very profound gotcha questions. The first of these in the chapter is an accusatory question. That is a question that is not really a question, but more an accusation. Now, we read the scripture a little bit earlier in verses 1 through 4. It describes how four men brought a sick friend to Jesus to be healed. This is the time that Jesus was inside of a house. There were so many people crowded inside of the house. I always chuckle. I almost laughed out loud when we were reading a little bit earlier, verse 4, when they could not come nigh unto him for the press. I thought, the news media is everywhere, even in the Bible. That's not the press, but you know, I understand. It just makes me think of that every time. I suppose the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes who are here were were the equivalent of the news media of the day. But there they are. It's so crowded that these four men couldn't get their friend through the door, so they came down through the roof, through the ceiling. Now, the first thing that Jesus says to the sick man, you anticipate him healing this sick man, but the first thing he says to this man when he sees the faith of the people, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, you could ask a couple of questions about this. Was the man sick because of his sin? Or did Jesus forgive his sins first? After all of us are sinners and need to be forgiven, right? Did Jesus make this statement first because he knew how the scribes would react? And you notice the room is so crowded, people can't even get in the door, but somehow these scribes are right there inside, close by. Somehow they managed to get in. I wonder if Jesus didn't do this on purpose because he knew how the scribes would react. And sure enough, in verse 6 it says, "There were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Now, it's a two-part question. Part one, why does this man speak blasphemies? Part two, who can forgive sins but God only? The second part of the question explains the first part of the questions. The scribes understood exactly what Jesus was offering to this man. He was not offering the simple forgiveness from one person to another. Jesus was offering this man divine absolution from his guilt. And only God can do this. Scribes are right. Only God can do this. Now, these scribes didn't ask this question out loud. It was something that they were reasoning within themselves, but they were accusing Jesus of blasphemy because he was acting like God. So Jesus reacts. And what he does is he answers their question with a question. He will do this throughout the chapter. There are four questions in the chapter. We're really only going to deal with three of them because the one scenario I want to save for next week. But in almost every case, Jesus will answer their question with a question. It's a wonderful technique. It's a very wise technique to use when you are confronted with questions from the opposition and the design of the question is to entrap you in something so that they have something to use against you. And in this case, an accusatory question. It's a very wise thing to do to answer them with a question. It says in verse 8, "And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves," they didn't get away with asking these questions quietly in their own minds and hearts. Jesus could hear them. "And so he says unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts?" When you answer a question with a question, it turns the tables. Gotcha questions are intended to put a person on the defensive. And you know, it's not a fun thing to be on the defensive. To be on the defensive is a shaky position, and it almost makes you look guilty for trying to defend yourself, whether you were guilty or not. But to answer the question with a question immediately puts the original questioner on the defensive. And in this response, Jesus gives the scribes a choice. He says in verse 9, whether is it easier? On the one hand, to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed, and walk. Now, which one of those two things do you think would be easier? Well, is it easy to say to somebody, arise, take up your bed, and walk? Well, I know it's easy to say that, but can you say it and have it actually happen? Do you ever wonder why supposed faith healers don't go to the hospitals and walk from room to room and heal everyone? Well, they would say the sick have to have faith to be healed. But wouldn't you think at least a percentage of the people in the hospitals would have faith, that they could at least heal the ones that have faith, right? But they never go into the hospitals. In fact, one of the great ironies, I think, of the faith healing business was when Oral Roberts, you remember Oral Roberts? He was one of the biggies in the faith healing business. He built a hospital and started a medical school. I don't know why you need a hospital or a medical school if you can just go around healing everybody. The reason is it's not easy to do that, is it? It's not easy to say to somebody, take up your bed and walk. It's not easy to do. You have to have the power of God to do that. It's not within the realm of normal human ability to do that. So he says, is it an easy thing to say to someone, take up your bed and walk? Now, is that easier than saying your sins be forgiven you? And so he says, I'll do a little demonstration for you, verse 10. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And he turns to the sick of the palsy. I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into the house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all. Can you imagine this miracle taking place? I think sometimes that we have read through these wonderful biblical events so many times, we fail to realize the significant impact of these events as they were taking place at the time. All Jesus said to this man was, get up, pick up your bed, carry it out of here. That's all he said. He didn't give him any medicine. He didn't even touch him. He didn't say abracadabra or anything. He just said, sir, would you please stand up, pick up your bed, and walk out of here. And that's exactly what he did. And it was so astounding to the people that they say at the end of verse 12, we never saw it on this fashion. We never saw anything like this. This is absolutely amazing. Here's the thing. Jesus was not shaken by the question of his integrity, because he knew exactly who he was. The question, why does this man speak blasphemies? As if he's not God and only pretending to be God. Only God can heal or forgive the sins. Jesus could not only forgive the sins, he could heal the sick miraculously. And by the demonstration of healing the sick, he proved that he is God and can forgive sins. When we are accused of being bad people because we trust in God, and by the way, there are a lot of people who think we are bad people because we trust in God. Oh, we are such weaklings. Did you know that? We are such weaklings. We can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We can't be rugged individualists. We can't be good Americans because we need a God to trust in. We need a make-believe figure, somebody out there that's going to take care of me. I'm not kidding. This is the attitude of more and more people in this world. So when we are accused of being bad people because we trust in God, respond by giving the questioners a choice. Something like this, perhaps. Would you rather see someone live a moral life because they trust in God, or see someone lie, rob, and murder because they have no moral compass? Now that challenges the thinking of the other person. And besides, we can be unshaken when questioned about our spiritual integrity because we know exactly who we are, don't we? Are we not the children of God? John chapter 1 and verse 12. If we've received Christ as our Savior, what do we have the privilege of being? He's granted us the authority to be the children of God. And are we not the joint heirs with Christ, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 17? Joint heirs with Christ. Everything Christ inherits, we inherit with him from God the Father as his bride. And you know Philippians 4:13, is it not true that we can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us? Now the second question in the chapter is the one that I'm not going to deal much with today because I want to deal with this whole subject next week. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 16, how is it that ye eat and drinketh with publicans and sinners? This is another accusatory question. But next week I want to deal with this whole matter of the appropriateness of eating with publicans and sinners. What was that all about? And what does that have to do with our service with Christ or for Christ? We'll talk about that next week. But let's move on to Mark chapter 2 and verse 18. This is the question that is based on a false assumption. A question that is based on a false assumption. Chapter 2, verse 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him. Now, over in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14, it clarifies for us that the they are the disciples of John. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14, it says, then came to him the disciples of John. And this is the question that the disciples of John ask. Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? The question makes a false assumption. The assumption is that fasting is of the utmost importance in all circumstances. John's disciples fast. The Pharisees' disciples fast. Jesus' disciples don't fast. There must, therefore, be something wrong with Jesus' disciples because fasting is of the utmost importance in all circumstances. Now, sometimes answering questions can be difficult if we accept the false premise of the question. For example, someone asks you this question. What are you doing to curb global warming? Now, This question assumes that global warming is true. But is it? Once again, Jesus responds to the question by asking a question in verse 19. Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them?" He answers the question because in this case, his question is a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question to which the answer is obvious. And the answer to his rhetorical question is so obvious that he answers it for them. When he asks the question, "Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them?" As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. What does this rhetorical question tell us? It tells us that there is something more important than fasting. What is more important than fasting? The presence of the bridegroom. This is how you answer gotcha questions when the question is based on a false assumption. You show the questioner the error of their question. John's disciples assumed that fasting was the most important thing. Jesus explained that there was something more important than fasting. Now, this isn't a lesson on fasting, but let me just make a couple of comments as a side note on this. You know, we don't talk a lot about fasting these days. Some people in some church circles do, but by and large, we don't in Bible-believing churches because the New Testament doesn't talk a lot about fasting. From Romans to Jude, the letters that are written to the church, there are only three references to fasting. In all of that material, only three references to fasting. One of them is a reference to Paul's suffering a lack of food, not necessarily a religious purpose in his fast. One of them is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in the context of the marriage relationship and time spent apart, when the husband and wife spend time apart. And the other is in the context of Christ's servants proving themselves. And it's unclear whether in that context that it's a command to fast or whether, again, it's simply talking about how we exercise ourselves responsibly when we are deficient in food. There's no emphasis on fasting in the New Testament letters. It doesn't say it's wrong to fast. There's just not a huge emphasis on fasting. And I wonder if it isn't because the bridegroom is present with us all the time. Does Christ live in you? He does. Through the Holy Spirit, he's with us all the time. This is not to diminish the value in any way of the exercise of fasting, but only to show the fallacy of a question which is asked with a false premise. Now, in verses 21 and 22, Jesus gives us a couple of illustrations here, not necessarily directly related to the question, but somewhat, especially verse 21, where he says, "No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse." The Jews' new rules added to the Old Testament law. That's the new piece of cloth, put on the old garment, the Jews' new rules attached to the Old Testament law, was destroying the original intent of the law of God. He says in verse 22, "And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but new wine must be put into new bottles." This is kind of an opposite approach in thought, where the new covenant promised by God through the prophet Jeremiah cannot be contained in old, hard, brittle hearts. And that's the way the Pharisees and the scribes, and even some of John's disciples apparently were. They had old, hard, brittle hearts. The new covenant must be put in new, pliable hearts that are willing to receive the truth. We come to the fourth question in the chapter, and it's in verse 23. This is a question that is given with an air of authority or superiority, an air of superiority. Verse 23, "It came to pass that he went through the fields," that is Jesus, "went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck ears of corn." Now, it's not talking about corn on the cob, okay, just so you understand. They're not plucking great big ears of corn on the cob. They didn't grow that kind of corn there. The corn they're talking about is wheat. Could possibly be barley, but probably wheat. Because the Old Testament law gave a privilege to people who were passing through their neighbor's fields. Would you look in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25? Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. Verse 24 is included in the context. It's a similar thing, but it has to do with the vineyard. But verse 25 addresses this matter of the standing corn or wheat. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, it says, "When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn." In other words, you can't take a harvesting instrument into your neighbor's cornfield and harvest a whole bunch. But if you're walking by, you can, with your hand, take the heads of the wheat stalks, pull off some of the grain. You can rub it in your hand, getting rid of the chaff, and left with the grains of wheat. And then you can eat that as a snack. That's what the disciples were doing. It was lawful to do that. Oh, except this is the Sabbath day. Verse 24 of Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verse 24, "And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful?" Snacking on the corn in this field was not unlawful. The Pharisees, however, considered this to be unlawful because it was the Sabbath day. The question suggests a superiority on the part of the questioners over the ones they are questioning, because the Pharisees would never, ever do such a thing. But Jesus' disciples are doing this. Horror of horrors. Again, Jesus answers the question with a question. Mark chapter 2, verse 25. And he said unto them, have ye never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him? Now, what Jesus does in his response, in his question that he puts back to the Pharisees, is that he directs the Pharisees to someone who is obviously superior to them. Would the Pharisees not have to admit that King David was superior to them in a political and psychological way? Yes. King David, after all, he was the standard by which all the other kings' lives were measured. You remember reading in Kings and Chronicles, and so did as his father David did, or such and so did not as his father David did. David became the standard for what it was like to be king of Israel. And so Jesus points them to something that David did. Verse 26. How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. Was David ever condemned for doing that? No, he was not. So Jesus makes this point in verse 27. He said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, man was never intended to be in bondage to the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath day. It is true that there are places in the Old Testament law where a person violated the Sabbath day as prescribed in the Mosaic law could be put to death. But the intent of the Sabbath day had spiritual implications and not legal implications. You see, violating the Sabbath day was disrespect to God, not just breaking a law. And the Jews never quite understood the distinction. Consequently, what the Jews had done was added a whole lot of regulations to the Sabbath day, making the violation of the Sabbath day a legal matter rather than a spiritual one. It got rather silly. They were not allowed to eat an egg that a chicken had laid on the Sabbath day. I think primarily because they weren't allowed to pick up the egg and carry it to their house. From an article entitled The Sabbath Controversy in the Gospels, it says the law lays it down that the Sabbath day is to be kept holy and that on it no work is to be done. And that was a great principle. But the Jewish legalists had a passion for definition. So they had to define what does God mean by work? And so they classified all kinds of things as work. And one of the things they classified as work was the carrying of a burden. But then they had to define, well, what is a burden? Well, here's what some of the things they came up with. Food equal in weight to a dried fig was considered a burden. Now, how much does a dried fig weigh? I can't imagine it weighs very much. Milk enough in one swallow. If you picked up something that more milk than was enough for one swallow, that was work. That was a burden. That was a burden. One little piece of paper How much does that weigh? Ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet. Now, it took a little more ink back in those days than it does for us, but still, that's not very much. I mean, you could pick up the amount of ink that was for one letter, but two letters was too much. It says, so they spent endless hours arguing whether a man could or could not lift a lamp from one place to another on the Sabbath day, whether a tailor, you know, a tailor, somebody who makes clothes, right? Whether a tailor committed a sin if he went out with a needle in his robe, whether a woman might wear a brooch or a wig, even if a man might go out on the Sabbath day with artificial teeth or an artificial limb, that's carrying a burden. Or even if a man might lift up his own child on the Sabbath day. These things to them were the essence of religion. Their religion was a legalism of petty rules and regulations. When Jesus says in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, he was dismissing all of these petty rules that people had made and added to what God never intended. And then he says this in verse 28, therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Reason. Jesus is the Son of Man, correct? As the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus was superior to the Sabbath, correct? Therefore, Jesus nor his disciples could possibly be guilty of violating the Sabbath day if Jesus himself was Lord of the Sabbath. So much for the superiority of the Pharisees. Let's consider what we've learned. Answering questions with questions is a wise technique. When asked an accusatory question, give the questioner a choice of answers and then overwhelm them with a demonstration of the right answer. When questions are based on false assumptions, show how silly the question is by declaring what the truth is. When the questioner pretends to be superior by the tone of his question, use an example of the truth. Use a source that is obviously superior to the questioner. And of course, the most superior person you can point to is the most authoritative word you can possibly use, the person of Jesus Christ and the words that he himself has spoken. Never underestimate the power of the Word of God. We live in such a day of man's words, even in the church. So many books, so many how-to books, so much gibberish. My connection to TAP Ministry is I examine all of the books they can't figure out what to do with. They give me these boxes of books, and I go through them, and I tell you, I don't know how some of these books ever get printed. It's just gibberish, nonsensical psychobabble, and it's sold as a Christian book. But never underestimate the power of God's word. You remember Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where it says, for the word of God is quick. That means it's alive. It's living. There is a dimension to this book that is not existent in any other book. Because these words were breathed right out of the very mouth of God, there is a living dimension to this book that does not exist in any other book. The Word of God is living and powerful. It is explosively powerful. We do not give the Word of God credit enough, I think, so many times. When we are confronted for our faith, the best thing to do is quote the Word of God. For it is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It exposes everything that is on the inside of a person. When people question us about our integrity, accuse us of things that are not true, of confront us with false assumptions, and come at us with an air of superiority in which they cannot possibly think that we know anything because we trust in a God. Just use the Word of God. Follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Use His techniques in answering people. And never underestimate your identity in Jesus Christ. We are the children of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. And we can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us, including answering accusatory questions, answering questions based on false assumptions, and answering questions from people who think they are superior to us. We can answer all those questions because we have access to the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did he come and bring salvation, but he came and brought such a wonderful example of such practical things, even in this matter of answering questions. I pray that as we have observed his technique in answering these questions, that we will appreciate this testimony, this example, and learn from it, and learn how to emulate it in our daily life. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.